Well, last week, I have to admit, I felt a little bit like I do the first week I teach History 104 at ABC. That's a class on world civilizations to 1500. And so it's a wonderful class. I enjoy teaching it. But the first week is kind of ancient civilizations, first couple of weeks. And so you really kind of, you know, ancient civilizations, you really just kind of have to do a really broad sweep, right? So it's like ancient Sumer, you do like 2,000 years. And ancient Egypt, you do like 2,000 years. And China, you know, the Shah dynasty and all of this, bring it up. And I kind of felt like that last week because it was sort of like, okay, Genesis 1 to 35, 45 minutes, here we go, you know. But hopefully it was profitable. I will say that it was really profitable for me to kind of review it, because to be honest with you, I'd kind of been doing other things besides Genesis since I hadn't been doing Genesis. I've never been very good at sort of planning too far ahead on things I have to teach, if that makes sense. I'm good that week, but I don't do like 3 or 4 lessons in advance. I just don't work that well. So it was really wonderful for me. And today, we're going to be in Genesis 36, and we're going to take, again, it's kind of a big look at something. And it is one of those kinds of chapters, and we've encountered them before, you know, with genealogies and that sort of thing. It can be one of those chapters that is easy to kind of skim read because, you know, the names are hard to pronounce and you're kind of wondering, what really is this all about? It's just sort of these descendants and these descendants and these descendants. But I tend to like those. Now, I freely admit that's because I'm something of a unicorn and that I like this kind of ancient history stuff. But I think there's tidbits in there. There's things we can learn. And most importantly, it's in the Bible for a reason, right? What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All Scripture is profitable, right? If this wasn't important, God would have left it out. So it's got to be important. It's got to be important for us. And so it's worth, I think, taking some time and unpacking some of this and seeing what it is that's in there that God would have us see. And another reason I think sections like this are valuable is because they show, again, like I was just praying, that God is such a God of details. He knows names, right? He knows names of people. He has plans for individual people. He orchestrates things with individual people. Like, you know, like Dan was sharing at the very end when he was talking about, you know, Hagar and Ishmael and what that means for 21st century geopolitics. Right? I mean, this is not sort of some random event that happens. This is part of God's cosmic sovereign plan. And it happens because of a particular interaction between Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Those three people, that dynamic shapes the next thousands of years of history. So it's worth, I think, being attentive to this. So if you want to find your way to Genesis 36, it's all also right here in your notes with a couple of maps that I hope are readable. But again, you know, we're trying to get time and space kind of sorted out here. So again, just to kind of bring us, I'm not going to do Genesis 1 to 35 again, but sort of the end of that. When we left Jacob, you know, he was having a hard time. This, you know, we left Jacob in difficulties, right? He'd been forced to flee from that city of Shechem. Because a couple of his sons had taken it upon themselves to avenge the rape of their sister Dinah, right, by tricking them into being circumcised and then attacking them while they were recovering from that and basically murdering the male population, kidnapping the female population and children and taking all their stuff. And so, you know, Jacob had been forced to flee. God said, you need to move. It's not safe for you here. You need to go. And God protected Jacob and that family as they were moving. Because remember, it's Jacob, his family, his extended family, all their flocks. So they're not going to move quickly. But as they had moved, and you can see on the map that where Shechem is, they made their way down south towards Bethel, right? And God protected them from those people in the area who wanted to get revenge.
God helped them with that. And they came to Bethlehem. It's called Ephrath in the scriptures in Genesis, but it's the same place as Bethlehem. And it's there that Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, right? Her second son. She'd had Joseph, now it's Benjamin. And that could have been a happy moment, and I'm sure it was in many ways at the time, right? We're kind of safe, and we've come this far, and my beloved Rachel, you know, my favorite, is having a baby again. But it went downhill pretty quick because she dies from complications during childbirth. So they bury her and mourn her, and then the family kind of continues farther south to see Isaac. That's where Isaac is, his father. And he makes his way down south to spend some time with Isaac. And Isaac dies, and he's buried there in sort of the family tomb by Jacob and his brother Esau. And so that's sort of where the narrative was. To kind of look at this again in terms of what it has taught us about God, you know, we've seen, as we especially look at the patriarchs, let's just kind of pick it up with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, we have seen God do some amazing things. And again, a word that just jumps out is faithful, right? We've just seen him be faithful. He has promised to bless them, and he's allowed them to be fruitful, both in terms of providing them children when it's past their natural age, right? Like Abraham and Sarah. And then in rather unnatural numbers, like Jacob having 12 sons. That's pretty unusual. So he's done that. He has allowed them to settle in this land of Canaan, which he promised, even though that land was inhabited, right? I mean, we have to keep remembering, when God tells Abram at the time, go to this land, it's not like Mojave Desert, right? It's not just sort of open space. It's like Lancaster. It's full of people. It's full of peoples who have built walled cities and live there and farm their flocks there and trade with others and war with others. It's an inhabited place. And God's saying, this is all going to be, I'm going to make you sovereign over all of this. And that's something to consider, because there's a lot of things in the way for that prophecy to happen, right? And it's going to take a while. Again, that they don't get all that right away. Again, God's timing. He had blessed, one of those other problems of blessing, right? Land, seed, and blessing. He promised to bless those who blessed the family and curse those who didn't. And that, you see that happen, even if the people don't mean to be a curse, right? Like when Pharaoh takes in Sarah, or Abimelech takes in Rebecca, right? I mean, even though they don't mean to take one of the patriarch's wives, they didn't know any better, they still get a curse, a gentle one, kind of a prompting, kind of like, hey, I'm going to close all the wounds until you straighten this out, and then it'll all be fine. But we see God's faithfulness. He is going to protect them. He is going to use these people to bring about his sovereign plan. And so that gets us here, and we've got Jacob brought to Canaan, and now scripture in chapter 36 turns to look at Esau. And again, this is something that we've seen happen before, where, you know, you've kind of got the chosen line, and then you've got the Ishmael line or the Esau line, and God kind of, in scripture, puts in sort of a parenthesis, if you will, in scripture, where it says, okay, let's just follow this group for a ways, and then we'll get back to the main line. So that's what this is about, because as we'll see next week, Lord willing, when we get into Genesis 37, we pick up the Joseph narrative, and it's going to be all about Joseph for the next however long the Lord lets us enjoy this. Okay? So where's Esau been? Well, he's mentioned as being present at the burial of Isaac, but he hasn't really been around in Scripture much since that tense meeting when Jacob is coming back, right? Remember we talked about that? Jacob's coming back from Padan Aram, and he kind of realizes, ooh, yeah, when I left, Esau was going to kill me, so I'm going to send my family ahead, I'm going to send my flocks ahead, I'm going to try to make peace. And it turns out to be pretty anticlimactic, right? All the tension builds and then sort of melts away in one big hug. And so that's where Esau was. He was moving into the southern part of Palestine. And even though he's not the chosen line, we still see God working in him. And that's something we have to remember, that God is going to work in people's lives, everybody's life. His sovereign plan is for everybody, not just for us brothers and sisters in Christ. It's But everybody is under God's jurisdiction, right? There is nobody who is not responsible for to God and for whom God does not have a plan. So, that's Esau's story. We remember him, personality-wise, that he was a, Scripture describes him as a skillful hunter, a man of the field, right? Sort of that traditional man's man kind of thing. He's the eldest son of Isaac, the favorite of Isaac. But he's also rash. He's also unthinking and sometimes even disrespectful, right? You remember that one scene we talked about where he's hungry, so he barters away his birthright just for a quick meal, right? Sometimes things happen to him that weren't his fault. That one certainly was. That one was just sort of his error in judgment. But later on, remember, Jacob's the one that tricks him out of the blessing, right? By faking the meal and pretending to be Esau and going in with the goat skins and all of that. And you see a little bit of his heart when he discovers this. And it again, it the scene, of course, we're familiar with. Esau is just realizing he's been tricked out of something. The blessing of his father, which in that culture was not just a blessing, but almost a prophecy. It was an anointing, if you will. And he says, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh my father." And he lifted his voice and wept. So at times rash, at times unthinking, but at times recognizing what he's lost by that. Isaac told him. He gave him what he could. He gave him the truth as he had it. He said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you will serve." That is not what you want to hear, right? You don't want to hear a prophecy like, "You are going to have a hard time in life." A bit of a positive ending. "It shall come about when you become restless, you will break his yoke from your neck." But again, that just means you're going to rebel against your brother. There's going to be fighting. So Esau, when we've come to know him, it's a man who has brought some upon himself, some wrong upon himself, some has been put on him, but clearly his future does not look promising. And that's the descendants of whom we're going to talk about today. Again, just to kind of put this in the context of other passages in Scripture, this probably, if you're kind of thinking about this, reminds you of Ishmael, right? Again, that other son of Abraham, right? And another example of God choosing, right? Because let's face it, this is a patriarchal society. The firstborn son of Abraham is Ishmael. But God says, "No, you're not the one I'm choosing. I'm choosing Isaac," right? The firstborn son of Isaac is Esau. But again, God steps in sovereignly and says, "No, that's not who I'm going to choose to bless. I'm going to choose Jacob," right? So again, we have that similarity of seeing God choosing whom he's going to choose to bless. But that doesn't mean that he ignores Ishmael any more than he ignores Isaac, right? What did God say? Remember, Abraham is kind of pleading with God, but what about Ishmael? And God tells him, "As for Ishmael, I've heard you, and I will bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He will become a great father of 12 princes. I will make him a great nation." Right? So he's not the chosen one. "I've chosen Isaac, but I will not ignore or forget Ishmael." Again, God's sovereignty extends to everybody. And God had fulfilled that, right? When Hagar is running away, he reminds her, "I will make up a great nation of him." And we see, if you go back to Genesis 25, you see how God fulfilled that. So we come to Esau, and we don't have a similar promise for Esau. In other words, there's nowhere in Scripture you can point to where God tells Isaac, I'm going to make Esau a great nation. We don't see that similar kind of promise. But it's clear from what happens that he does, right? So it's not recorded in Scripture, and God may not have even explicitly made that promise, but God still is not going to forget Esau. He's not going to ignore him. what we do know is that he's going to dwell in the land of Seir, or Edom, down in the south. And that is a land that he is going to take from the people already living there. Remember, when the patriarchs move into Canaan, it is inhabited. And in Deuteronomy 12:2, it says this: the Horites, we'll meet them later on in the passage, formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. So as Esau moves around, as he moves to the south, he encounters a people group living there, basically attacks them, subdues them, and takes their land. And as we'll see again later on, intermarries with them, etc. So what do we see right away? Well, Esau is going to be as warlike as his father had predicted. Right? What did his father say? By your sword you shall live. And it starts off right at the beginning. He finds a place. He's going to carve out an area to settle. And unlike Abraham, who also had to do that same kind of thing, but really just sort of peacefully migrated and made treaties, and Isaac the same thing with Abimelech, remember the king of Gerar, and just kind of moving around and negotiating and finding a spot. What does Esau do? Well, I'm just going to conquer this land. This looks good. I'm just going to take it. So that's Esau again. So the Edomites, as we'll call them, they flourish in the south. They flourish in the south, and to kind of run their story ahead, they are going to grow into a powerful nation. I have a map for you a couple of pages in that kind of shows where this kingdom is, the kingdom of Edom in the south in relation to Judah and Israel. That's sort of a map of what Israel kind of looked like at the time of, say, King David. But it'll just give you a little bit of a visual on this. And being there, we can see that they are going to be encountered by Moses during the Exodus. Right? So by the time we get to the Exodus, the beginning of Joseph's life, let's say. So we're going to have Joseph. He's going to get sold into slavery in Egypt. Then the Israelites are going to stay down there for about 400 years, and then Moses is going to bring them out. So we're kind of jumping 430-ish years into the future. What's going on? Well, the Edomites have become a force to be reckoned with in this part of Palestine, in this part of Canaan, right? They've got a hold on this territory. And God is going to tell Moses this as they're making their way to the Promised Land. He says, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, right? In other words, they're going to know that I'm the God and that what's going on. I will place that fear upon them. So be very careful. Do not provoke them. They're going to be afraid of you, but don't use that to your advantage. Don't pick a fight with them. Don't try to conquer them, because I will not give you any of their land. Right? This is land for the descendants of Esau. Even as little as a footstep. Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau in his possession. So God is telling Moses, look, you're going this way. They're going to be afraid of you. I'll see to that. You'll get safe passage, so to speak. But don't use that to your advantage and think you're going to conquer them. Because that land is not for you. That is not promised to you. That land is promised to Esau. Again, God has a sovereign plan for everybody. Right? Well, God had told Abraham that. He'd said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. We often think of Abraham as just sort of the father of the Hebrew people, the Israelites. But he is the father of a multitude of nations. All the descendants of Ishmael, all the descendants of Esau, they are great nations too. They are great nations too. Okay. So that kind of sets the stage for us to make our way through Genesis 36. So this is the longest genealogy in Scripture. That might not be encouraging to you if you find this sort of thing boring. Oh my word, the big one. I think it's valuable. It's going to trace the lineage, these descendants of Esau, the Edomites, in a lot of detail. It's that typical pattern we've seen. If you remember that Hebrew word for it, it's the Toledot formula. And we've seen it before, when it kind of begins, just as this one does in verse 1. These are the records of the generations of Esau. So just like these are the records of the generation of Adam. These are the records of the generation of Noah, right? We've seen that sort of formulaic sentence that's put there to say, you know, what the writer is going to do now, what God is going to do now in Scripture, is kind of give you a family tree. A family tree. Esau is the father, as we know, of the Edomite nation, and we get that from more than just this. We get that from the prophet Obadiah, who writes a very sad prophecy in one chapter about the destruction of the people. And we can remember that this name, you know, Esau, Edomites, where does that go? It comes from the fact that that narrative, when he sold away that bowl of, or for his birthright for a bowl of soup. I mean, I really, what Edom means is sort of red stew, right? So that's where this name comes from. So we'll begin. Verses 2 to 5. Esau took his wives from the daughter of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaoth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush and Jalem and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. So what do we have? We remember that Jacob, he's got 12 sons through two wives and two servants. Just doing the numbers, you see that Esau gets 5 sons through 3 different wives. Okay, 5 sons, 3 different wives. Again, polygamy, while against God's law, was by this time in history just common. It was just the routine. There's nothing sort of unusual in that, even though that it's not God's original intent. We can see and remind ourselves that unlike Jacob, who went back to the homeland to get wives from his own people, it says Esau took his wives from the daughter of Canaan. That was not something that had pleased his parents, right? If you remember that, Esau had taken his wives from this local population. They are not God-fearers. They are not devoted to Yahweh. They are pagans. And this became a source of trouble, right? In fact, this was what motivated Rebekah to send Jacob. It kind of gave her the proximate cause, the motive to send Jacob back to Paddan Aram. Her real reason is to escape the wrath of Esau, who wants to kill Jacob for stealing the birthright. But the excuse that she can give is, send him away to get a wife from my brother's family because Esau's taking local wives and I don't like them and they make things uncomfortable and, you know, I can't live with them. So this is what she does. So I don't think she was making that up. We probably can talk to people and know from our own experience that when you marry or have relationships with people outside the faith, it brings a natural tension, right? There's just going to be, you know, things that don't blend, and the stronger your faith is, the less blending there's going to be, the more temptation to compromise, all of these kinds of things. Remember, Abraham had foreseen this. That's why he sent a servant to get a wife for his son, right? He said, he sent that servant, go back to the family, get a wife for my son Isaac. Don't let him marry any of the daughters of Canaan. Esau, I'm sure that's a family story that's around. Right? I'm sure his father told him about that. Hey, here's where I found your mom. Here's the narrative about that. Esau ignores that. Again, you see Esau's rashness. He knows that his grandfather would not have wanted him to take a wife from the local girls, but that's what he's going to do. So who are these Hittites and Hivites? Well, again, they're local tribes. You see some references to them that you can pursue. They are just local tribes in Canaan, people that had settled there. For his third wife, notice he chose sort of a distant relation. She chooses the daughter of Ishmael on his own. The chosen line, or the rejected lines, I should say, are going to intermarry. Okay, the rejected lines are going to intermarry. So he's got two local girls and then a daughter of Ishmael. Now, there is a bit of a problem if you want to kind of go back in your Bible and you read this account and you kind of compare it with that first account that I was just talking about a minute ago. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaoth. The names aren't the same, right? We see that in genealogies sometime. In fact, Basemath is the only name that really appears in both accounts. Although in one account, she's the daughter of Ishmael, and in the second, it's Mahalath that is listed as Ishmael's daughter. So how do you reconcile these? I don't know. I don't know how to make these two come together. There's a couple ways we can explain it. People might have had different names in different cultures, right? So one might be that way. It might be that neither of these lists is sort of the entire list, right? In other words, they both might be true. Ishmael may have taken many, many wives. At this point, we also see that Scripture says in verses 6 to 8 that Esau moves to Canaan, or to the southern part of Canaan. It says, Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went to live in another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, a couple things. This is again, you probably, as you go through this, you probably think of, oh, okay, Lot, Abraham, remember the parting, which way do you want to go? So we've seen this dynamic before where God's blessing actually leads to just sort of an inability to pasture our flocks and to share water supplies and grazing land and all that kind of stuff. So we need to separate. There's no sense that this parting is done in a spirit of hostility. Right? Scripture doesn't record that. I will confess it's rather difficult to, just with the history of these two men, Jacob and Esau, it's difficult for me to imagine this being a, particularly tearful farewell, because they really haven't gotten along well since in utero, so since forever. It's also, to clarify the chronology, it's not likely that just where this is in Scripture, the place it falls, that this is happening right now. This, I think, is sort of a flashback, because it's not likely that when Esau travels north to bury his father Isaac, he's going to take his wives and his children, maybe some, but certainly he's not going to take all his flocks and herds, right? I mean, that's just not what he does. So this probably describes that earlier departure of Esau after that rather anticlimactic meeting, right, when Jacob comes back from Paddan Aram. Okay, remember when they met, Esau saw that Jacob had been blessed. And what does Esau know? He knows that Jacob has, stolen the blessing. He knows that Esau has bartered away his birthright. So what's left for Esau now that Jacob has returned from Paddan Aram with plenty of sons to inherit, right? The genealogy through Jacob is pretty set, right? The dynasty's in place, 12 sons. One of them's going to grow to adulthood. They already have, right? He's got plenty of blessing. What's left for Esau? Well, he can either stay where he is and submit, or he can strike out on his own, right? And clearly Esau's going to decide, I'm not going to play second fiddle. I'm out of here. And so that's when he goes to Seir. Right. So this is a bit of a flashback just in terms of where that fits. Okay, we've got that, so we go to the next generation. Okay, verses 9 to 14. These are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Adah; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife Adah. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath and Zerah, Shammah and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife Basemath. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. And I kind of put that because, you know, sometimes all those words and names can just kind of run together in sort of an 80-word paragraph. So I kind of did a little genealogy chart at the bottom. You got Esau and you got the three wives, Adah, who gives birth to Eliphaz, and his six sons, Basemath to Reuel, and those four, and then Jeush, Jalem, and Korah are all born by the Holy Bible. So hopefully that can help you maybe visualize that. Okay? So again, a reminder that Esau is the father of the Edomites, that's the same name. And again, don't get too caught up in that. Scripture's not trying to trick you, because the point of this is to show the generations of which Edom is the ancestor. So we don't know, but we're going to think that the firstborn son, we're going to go with this being chronological, and that means that he is going to have six sons if we count Amalek. Okay? Amalek as a sixth son of Timnah. So the second son, Reuel, had four sons, and the three other sons, it seems, had no children, or at least none are listed. Right? So he has, again, he has six grandsons, then four grandsons, and then nothing after that. So a total of five sons and 10 grandsons. Those other may have had sons, those last three, and maybe just because scripture, they want to discount that part of the family line. That's why they don't list them. It could be that. So they may have had sons. We just don't know. But in other sort of ancient texts, ancient what we call king's lists, that's really what these kinds of things are, often that will happen. Like if there's sort of a part of the family line that's fallen out of disfavor, you just don't give them as much credit. You don't list their genealogies because you don't want them to be able to trace it back and maybe reassume the throne one day. What do we know about these? Not a lot. There are different places in Scripture where they are mentioned. Timon, probably the firstborn, may have been the most significant because there's a town listed by that name in this region, listed by the prophet Amos. And Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and again Obadiah all proclaim prophecies to the destruction of this town. So it probably was a center for the Edomites later on in their history. Because that would make sense, right? If God's going to destroy the Edomites, he's going to destroy the big cities. You know, he's not going to hit Azle, Texas. He'll hit New York, right? I mean, let's just go for what's valuable. Amalek, and we'll see this story a little later on as well in the narrative. He is the son of a concubine. This is not unusual, right? We saw that with Sarah. We saw it with Leah. We saw it with Rachel. To use a maidservant or a concubine is not out of the ordinary. So that may be what's happening here. He is going to be a different tribe, though, right? The Amalekites. He's not going to be part of the Edomites. And again, that may come from the fact that it was not, he was the son of a concubine, or as we'll see later on, one of the conquered peoples in Seir, because we'll see this story from that perspective as well. The Amalekites we do hear a lot about in the Old Testament, right? They're often at odds with the people of God, and they are often punished for being at odds with the people of God. So, again, we can see that Amalek is listed specifically as the son of a concubine. Again, that is not something that people would be proud of, right? It would not be something that you would boast of. So, again, that is put in there clearly to sort of put down their that particular part of the family line, put down the Amalekites, and because they're hostile to Israel and at war with Israel all the time, that makes sense, right? You would want to represent your enemy in a negative light, right? So you're descended from somebody who wasn't even legitimate. You're just, you know, the tribe of this illegitimate son. That makes a lot of sense. One other thing, just in case. Like me, you sort of come across a name and you go, I've read that name before. Korah, right? When you read that name, Korah, your mind goes, Psalms, right? Not the same guy. Also, not the same Korah that we'll see in Exodus later on that has some issues. Okay? So that kind of sets the grandsons. Then we go on to different clans. And in doing this, you're going to get a lot of the same names, but now it shifts to sort of a political history. we're kind of going to describe these people in a somewhat different way, because we're going to use this word chiefs, which could mean leader of a clan. It could also mean a thousand. That's just the word could mean the same thing. But verses 15 to 19, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Kenaz, Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Eden. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, Chief Jeush, Chief Jalem, Chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. The repetition of names, again, is not exact, but that's not the purpose of the narrative. It's to list, not necessarily here linear descendants, but now we kind of transfer to sort of a political history. Who were the local rulers in this clan? Okay, so we've kind of moved out of that genealogy, you know, so-and-so begat kind of one, to sort of these are the local rulers. For example, Korah is listed here, a grandson, a seventh son. He's not the same person as his uncle would have been. They just shared the same name. And again, this term, the term that we use here, as I mentioned at the beginning, can mean either a clan, a tribe. It can mean the word a thousand. And this is a common language in Scripture. So this little paragraph is meant to say, okay, these are the sons, and now these are the rulers in Edom in the south. And now Scripture kind of steps back in history to the original people there, the sons of Seir, right? Because we saw that Edom is going to conquer these people, the sons of Seir. So now that we've kind of set them up in terms of who the descendants are and who the local rulers are, now Scripture kind of steps back in time in the south and says, these are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. That means the original inhabitants, right? Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and Dishon and Ezer and Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the son of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan and Manahath and Ebal, Shepho and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ai and Anah. He is Anah, who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Himdan and Eshbon and Ithron and Cheron. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan and Zavon and Akon. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aaron. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishan, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to their various chiefs in the land of Seir. So we have in this passage kind of a combination, right? We have first the sort of genealogy, and then we have sort of a political, these are the different chiefs, right? So we're kind of combining both of those. Okay, now who's Seir? He's a Horite. He's one of the original settlements of Canaan. Okay, the original people in the land who were there when Esau got there. Okay, they'd given their name to the land, but Esau is going to move in and dispossess them. So the land of Seir becomes the land of Edom, right, when Esau's people take over. Okay, and again, we had that in Deuteronomy 12, or Deuteronomy 2:12. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them, destroyed them, settled in their place. The name of the people group, okay, if it's the land of Seir from sort of the original ancestor, the name of the people group, the Horites, you'll notice that's one of the grandsons, right? One of the grandsons, Hori. So probably that's the name that gave to the people group, the Horites, sons of Hori living in Seir. What do we know about these people? Well, from Scripture, not a lot. But if you dig around some Egyptian records, you can find out that they weren't very popular. Although, we'll talk about why that might be in a minute. The Egyptians described them mainly as mercenaries and robbers. That's what they are. So in the Egyptian records, their encounters with these people, that they're mercenaries, they're robbers. But again, you can't just sort of read stuff like that and take it at face value, right? There, that can people always describe people not like them in negative lights, especially in the ancient world, right? To anybody who's not a Greek, they are a barbarian. That's just, there's Greeks, and anybody who's not Greek is a barbarian. That's just what they call them. And we'll see in a minute why that might be. The chronology is pretty straightforward, except for this one little sort of parenthesis, right? Did you catch that? Where it talks about Anah founded the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. That seems like a weird thing to put in there, right? I mean, they don't put down any other achievements or any other accomplishments. I mean, why this? Well, we don't know. It is interesting that that word, hot springs, that's translated hot springs, can also be translated a mirage. So, did he see it or did he not? Right? I mean, did he find a hot springs or did he just find a mirage that looked like hot springs? We don't really know. But we can bring out of this the fact that they use donkeys. Now, that's interesting. What are donkeys for? Does everybody have donkeys? Is donkey like the, you know, Honda Civic of the day? Well, it kind of is, but it also is more commonly associated with traders instead of camels, because donkeys can carry more. Okay? So it means these people were traders, so they probably went back and forth, because they're mentioned in Egyptian records. So that means, you know, where they're located, and again, you can look at that map, they probably made their way to Egypt, right? So we talked about the trade routes. From there, they could have gone through Canaan, up on those trade routes, up to Paddan Aram, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Who knows? There's even some mentions of them in some Indus River Valley civilizations. Maybe they went as far as India. These people groups traveling around. And that kind of helps us know why the Egyptians may have thought they were just sort of these wicked thieves and traders, because they're merchants and they're probably always making a buck and getting the best deal they can. So it helps put that the Egyptian perspective in place, right? It helps you see why the Egyptians thought they were mercenaries and robbers. What they really are just traders that drive a hard bargain, right? So you can kind of take that away from this and see that maybe they're not such bad people. They're just really good at what they do. So that's what's going on there. So the Edomites move in. As we read through this, you probably noted the similarities of names. So they conquer and they intermarry, right? This, again, a very common occurrence in the ancient world. When you conquered a people group, that was not only a political conquest, but a social one. You're going to take their wives or their women as your wives if you want. And we see that because one of Esau's wife was Oholibamah, right, mentioned here as the daughter of Anah. And Timnah is the sister of Lotan, and she's the concubine, right? So again, they use the same word. So it may be that Esau married Oholibamah and took her into his family and treated her equally. But it seems like with Timnah, she is not quite treated that way. She's always sort of considered a concubine. She's considered outside. And again, that goes back to what we talked about with the Amalekites. The kings of Edom. Now, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. So now we're looking at the political history of this same area, Seir, Edom in the south. Okay? These are the kings. There's Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. And the name of his city was Dinhaba. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place. And the name of his city was Aveth. Then Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then came in king, and the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezab. So this, again, a traditional king's list, right? These are the kings of Edom in Seir, a common feature in history. But we have to kind of figure out what it means, because that first sentence is ambiguous, right? That first sentence says, these are the kings which reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. So what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of options. It could mean that these are kings that reigned in Edom before any Hebrew king reigned in Israel. Right? So these are kings before, say, the Saul, David, Solomon line. Or it could mean that they reigned in Edom before any any Israelite king reigned in Edom. We don't know. There's no real way to kind of sort that out. What you can probably recognize is that this could not have been written at the time everything else was written. Right? This has to be, this particular line has to be put back in. Right? This has to happen, sort of probably written into the Genesis narrative, probably around the time of King David. Right, because we need to sort of have kings of Israel before we can say these are the kings that reigned before any kings of Israel. You couldn't write that at the time. Does that make sense? So just a little textual thing to be looking at. Probably put back in at the time of David. And that doesn't undermine the authority of Scripture at all. We know that as the Bible is compiled, God is in the process of creating his narrative throughout history. So there's nothing wrong with, you know, Moses writing all of this and then a later scribe, under the inspiration of God, putting in this sort of sentence to kind of give it some context. Okay, there's nothing wrong in that. What I loved about this is if you look at this list, this reads unlike all the other lists. Not just here, but in other kings' lists that I've had the great pleasure of reading for Sumer or wherever. This is it's not a dynastic kingship. Did you catch that? It's not dynastic. There's no sons of in here. This must be something else. Maybe an elective kingship. Maybe, like we'll see, another option. It's the only recorded list that I know of non-dynastic kings. Until you get to King Saul. Right? Because again, King Saul he could have founded a dynasty. But he's chosen by God through the prophet Samuel. Right? But everywhere else, if you look at different records of different tribes in Scripture and out of it, it's always sort of a so-and-so was the son of, so-and-so was the son of, or so-and-so conquered. And you don't have that here. So why do I say that? Well, you've got eight kings. They're all listed in a very logical, routine order, and none is the son of a former. So what does it say? Jobab, the son of Zerah, is the successor to Bela, the preceding king. Not only that, but all these kings rule from different cities. Do you see that? They all have, you know, the city of, ruled from the city of. You're not going to do that in a dynasty, right? You're going to have a capital city of your empire, whatever size that empire is, and that's where you're going to rule from. So what is going on here? Well, I think what's probably going on here is that this is kind of like the judges, the biblical judges, where you have strong leaders, different men, kind of coming to power in different regions and extending their influence. How far do they extend their influence? Well, that's going to vary, right? There's no sense like in the biblical judges that, you know, any of the biblical judges was king of all Israel. That's not what described, but they have their sphere of influence, their place where God empowers them to do their work. And I think you have sort of the same thing here. They have prominence in different parts of Edom. None of them is really a nationally recognized ruler. And to further this thinking, if you kind of presume, as we have, that this text was put in there about the time of King David, and if you kind of trace back those eight generations, you get to the time when the biblical judges were ruling in what is Israel. So it's a contemporary event, so it wouldn't be out of the ordinary for this to be sort of a contemporary kind of governing structure in the south of Canaan, as there was in the land of Canaan itself at about this time. Okay? So again, just a reminder from the biblical promise to Abraham and Sarah, kings of peoples will come from her. Not just kings of Israel, but kings of Edom and Seir too. And then at the end, it says, these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families, their localities by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetteth, Chief Oholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timon, Chief Mibsar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Edom, Esau, the founder of the Edomites, according to their habitations and their land of possessions. So this, again, it's a second list of clans. Again, it seems like it might be a repetition of the earlier one, but clearly it's not because the names are different. And in fact, some like Oholibama, and one is the wife, and here he's a chief, so it's the gender is even changed, right? So why is that? Well, there's a couple of explanations kind of given. One might be that one list is geographical and one is chronological. A second is that these are just sort of different kings ruling in different places, and the fact that some of the names are the same ought not to cause us to stumble. I mean, if you study history at all, I know when I teach history, medieval history or early modern Europe, students are just wretchedly unhappy that every French king is named Louis. You know, and they just have to remember Louis the 11th from Louis the 12th from Louis the 13th, and the same thing with all the Henrys, right? That's just what's going on. Well, in a genealogy such as this, what do we take away? I think, again, we see detail in God's sovereign plan. And that's why I think it's worth reading this and studying it and not just skimming through it. In the same way when you see sort of the detail of how God wanted the tabernacle built, right? That's another sort of section in Scripture where it's just like, wow, how many skins and colors, and is it important? Well, you know what? It was important enough to God to put it into his Scriptures. So, yeah, it's important. It's important to pay attention to this. His unfolding of history, I think, as we said at the beginning, it's particular. It involves specific people at specific times. But another thing is that we realize that even though these Edomites are not the chosen line, they are still blessed by God because they're descendants of Abraham. God's sovereign plan, as we said at the beginning, is for everybody. Nobody is outside of his jurisdiction. So what would be an application for this? It's like, okay, damn, thanks. That's great. That's interesting. I think the way it impacts me when I read it is that ought to inform the way I think about evangelism. That ought to inform the way I think about missions. Right? Some people, God has chosen. Right? Some he's chosen, but that hasn't manifested itself yet. Right? But we don't know who's in the chosen line now or not in terms of who is a son or daughter of God and who is a son or daughter of God in the future. So, again, knowing God has specific plans and detailed plans for specific people, don't you think that kind of motivates us to be part of that in terms of bringing God's message to as many people as we can reach in as many corners of the world as we can? Because we don't know, but God does. So that's where we'll leave it. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your Scripture, your detailed, beautiful Scripture. And Lord, it is good to immerse ourselves in that for an hour or so. But let it not just be head knowledge. Let it be something that transforms us, right? We want to be transformed. And so let it impact us in terms of how we think about missions, how we pray for missionaries, how we serve wherever you have us serve on the mission field, whether that's here in Lancaster or far away. Lord, just your plan is for everybody. And that means we can be a part of that plan. Everybody ought to be involved in it. So help us to know how to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.